Let's pray. God, would you graciously open our ears by your Spirit to hear Hebrews 13 for what it is? A summons, a call, a gracious invitation from our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him. Would you be at work in us this morning as we consider ways we might go outside the camp of cultural acceptability to Jesus? Draw us to your Son this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, for many of us, our bellies have been overstuffed with delicious food. If it's even possible, we've grown weary from unwrapping all the wonderful gifts that have been given to us. We've been warmed and encouraged by the most wonderful of company. And now, on the tail end of this season of feasting and celebration, we look to the new year with optimism and strength. We're asking, how would the Lord have me live in 2020 in light of all that He's blessed me with in 2019? And of course, this season of feasting and celebration I'm describing is the heaping mountain of blessings which has been poured out on us as a congregation in the previous 14 installments in the book of Hebrews, right? What do you think I was talking about? Now, please don't think I'm trying to comment primarily about the quality of preaching we've been blessed to sit under during this series. God has blessed us as a congregation with many faithful teachers of His Word. It's been a pleasure to team preach this series with Darren Kinney, Zach McNabb, Stephen Brunson, Bruce Reynolds, Todd Bolander, Rob Mastery. Praise God for so many men in our congregation who can rightly divide the word of truth. It's a blessing. What I'm primarily commenting on and calling this last year and a half, which we've spent in this occasional series in the book of Hebrews, a season of feasting and celebration, is the content of the book of Hebrews itself. Now, scholars have debated endlessly over what is the form of the book of Hebrews. Is it a sermon? Is it a letter? Is it a doctrinal treatise? Is it something else? Well, in my humble opinion, I'd call the book of Hebrews a feast. We titled this series, In Every Way, Jesus is Superior. In the previous 14 installments in this series, we've been stuffing ourselves with spiritual food. We've been unwrapping gift after gift graciously given to us by God, soaking up time with the most wonderful company possible, being called into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. If you were to do a quick survey of Hebrews, you would be reminded that we now have in Jesus a better word from God than those spoken by the prophets of old. We now have in Jesus a better leader over God's household than Moses. We now have in Jesus confidence that we will enter into the rest promised us by God, both now, spiritually, and in eternity. We now have in Jesus a great high priest who can sympathize with us perfectly and also provide perfect mediation for us before God, pleading our case before the Father. We now have in Jesus not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek who serves forever, making continual intercession for God's people at the throne of grace in heaven. One who's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. We now have in Jesus a new covenant, a new relational agreement with God that's better in every way than the old covenant, both in its benefits and its access to God. We now have in Jesus a once-for-all sacrifice to cleanse us from sin and place us in proper relationship to God so we don't have to continually offer sacrifices anymore when we gather to worship. I could continue on, rehashing course after course of spiritual food, gift from God after gift from God that have been laid out for us in the book of Hebrews. But the question remains on the tail end of this season of feasting and celebration. How would the Lord have us live in 2020 in light of the gifts that have been bestowed on us, as we see in the book of Hebrews? Well, our text this morning, Hebrews 13, 1-25, provides some answers to that question. But one word of warning I want to sound as we examine Hebrews 13 this morning is that the call to live in a certain way in light of the blessings God has poured out on us in Jesus is no less personal and relational than the rest of the book of Hebrews was. What do I mean by that? Well, in the rest of the book of Hebrews, we had to be reminded again and again that we weren't reading a cold doctrinal treatise. We were learning about a person, Jesus Christ, who lovingly works to set us in proper relationship to our Heavenly Father. Likewise, in Hebrews 13, we don't have some baseless ethical imperatives to try to harder to be like Jesus, just being told what to do. We have a call in Hebrews 13 to go outside the cultural camp of acceptability to someone who draws us to himself by incredible acts of sacrificial love, someone who gives us to his own hurt restoration and forgiveness and life and freedom in him. This is personal and relational. But nonetheless, Hebrews 13, 1 to 25 is a challenging call from God for us as God's people to go outside the camp of cultural acceptability, to leave behind us the lives and priorities the world constantly presents as good and right and true. And this is difficult. We've been learning a lot in our series in the book of Matthew and even in our Advent series about the upside down paradigms that God presents for Christian living. The way of eternal life is the way of the cross. The way of the wisdom of God is the way of foolishness in the eyes of the world. Well, in our passage this morning, we've got another upside-down paradigm for Christian living. If you remember in Hebrews 11, we were introduced to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the eternal city. And Hebrews 13 tells us that the way to that city is the way of shame, following Jesus outside the camp of cultural acceptability. We leave the camp of what's accepted to pursue the eternal city of God. In our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at how we respond to this mountain of blessings that have been bestowed on us by Jesus, which we've seen in the book of Hebrews. We go to Jesus outside the camp. We're going to do that under two main headings this morning. First, loving our brothers and sisters outside the camp. And second, remembering our leaders outside the camp. Let's look at the first six verses again. Loving our brothers and sisters outside the camp. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, the first way Hebrews 13 directs us to respond to the blessings given us by Jesus is by loving our brothers and sisters outside the camp. And this command, and it is a command as polite as it sounds, to let brotherly love continue, it really stands as a heading over these six verses. The various commands which follow in these six verses could all be considered subdivisions of this one command to let brotherly love continue. We have specifics about how we do this. But it's worth noting right off the bat that as familiar as we are with this biblical use of brother and sister language when we talk about God's people, really this language should signify a shift in our thinking and practice as members of God's family. It's maybe obvious to say, but brother and sister and calling God our Heavenly Father, this is family language. So when we begin to consider how we are to love other people who are a part of the body of Christ, more specifically, how we might begin to apply the things in Hebrews 13 within our own context, we can never lose sight of the truth that we are carrying these things out within the newly formed family of God. These are family issues. I want to highlight this because it immediately ratchets up the level of responsibility that we should feel to actually do these things. We have responsibilities to our family. These aren't a loose set of responsibilities that we can take or leave because we've got no real obligation to other Christians in the world. We do. So as you look around the room this morning, at brothers and sisters gathered from different backgrounds, different walks of life, you need to know that these are members of your spiritual family who depend on you in a whole variety of ways. Now, most people would concede naturally that there's a pretty high level of responsibilities that we have as human beings toward either our biological or our adopted family. We owe them some things. But one way that Hebrews 13 challenges us to go outside the camp of cultural acceptability with Jesus is to recognize this ragtag group of people, and I'm including myself in here, it's not a slam. This ragtag group of people at Gulf Coast and Christians around the world as our family to whom we have obligations. Brothers and sisters, family members we have responsibility for. And one responsibility you have towards your brothers and sisters in the family of God is to show hospitality to strangers. Now talk about an upside down paradigm for Christian living. I would selfishly like to think that I have no responsibility toward strangers. Hospitality toward people I know, people I'm comfortable with, that makes sense to me. Hospitality towards someone I don't know sounds reckless and inconvenient. There is a general level of love and care that we're to show to all people as they're men and women created in God's image. But I believe that this command in Hebrews 13 is specifically targeted at believers that we don't know yet. The Old Testament background to this command is Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham shows hospitality to three men who turn out to be messengers from God. He was entertaining angels unawares. The New Testament cultural context of this is that hotels in the Roman world were either expensive or dangerous. When Christians traveled on business from one place to another, or a traveling Christian teacher came to town, there was an expectation on fellow believers, their family members whom they had never met, to take them in, to shelter them, to feed them. And I'll admit that I myself experienced this a number of times. I took a road trip slash mission trip when I was 19 years old and were traveling around the West with one of my friends from church. And on numerous occasions, people that we had never met before invited us into our homes, cooked meals for us, welcomed us. I remember one particular family. We were out on the Oregon coast and I was sitting, we were traveling around in a school bus. I was in the bus. My friend was down on the beach and he came back and said, "We've got a place to stay for a couple of nights." He had met a woman on the beach. They had identified one another as believers, and she said, "You should stay with us. We're going to put you up. We're going to feed you guys." And in the process, they served us the freshest blackberry cobbler a la mode that I've ever had in my life. And it has still made an impression on me. And I'll admit to you here, I only ate it because I was being polite. I didn't typically like berry desserts. This changed my whole world. I love berry desserts now. It was excellent. They had picked fresh blackberries that day and then made the cobbler. It was very good. But more importantly, it didn't just change my opinion on berry-based desserts. It changed my opinion on the obligations and responsibilities that we have for other believers whom we've never met. They took us in. They fed us. They cared for us. We developed a relationship. They showed hospitality to strangers. So my question for you is, how might you show hospitality to strangers in 2020? Can you make it a practice to take those who are visiting our church for the first time or maybe are newer to Gulf Coast, take them out to a meal? Spend some time with those people. Can you identify an international ministry like Casa de Esperanza, which you may never visit, as a special focus for prayer and support this year? Can you become more attentive to the needs of believers who cross your path this year, being willing to be inconvenienced for them as they are spiritual members of your family? My wife reminded me often missionaries visit town, need places to stay, need meals. Can you show hospitality to these believers from around the world? This type of hospitality certainly requires prayer and wisdom, but we're called to do it just the same. And we're also called to remember those who are in prison. And while this certainly includes fellow Christians who have actually been put in jail, we're also called to remember those who have been mistreated. The unfortunate truth is that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being mistreated not only across the globe, but within our own community as well. And what Hebrews 13 asks of you is to remember these mistreated brothers and sisters as though you are being mistreated with them. In other words, place yourselves in the shoes of your brothers and sisters who are being mistreated and love them and care for them accordingly. Commentator F.F. Bruce says, "A capacity for putting oneself in another's place and exercising imaginative sympathy is part of true charity." And if you're like me, it's a part of true charity that you might not be that great at. Imaginative sympathy involves time spent with those who are being mistreated. It involves time spent bringing their plight before God in prayer. And it involves thoughtful, sacrificial care for these brothers and sisters. We're called to remember these mistreated brothers and sisters in Hebrews 13 because all too often we're prone to forget them. Another way which we're called to follow Jesus outside the camp of cultural acceptability is by honoring marriage. I'm going to be honest with you, it was at this point in my study of Hebrews 13 that I just started to laugh to myself, because about 2,000 years after the founding of the church, God's people are still struggling with all the same things. Often, one of the harder parts for me when I'm preaching is to translate the struggles of early Christians into our own struggles. We've seen this in Hebrews. Okay, we don't really struggle with idolizing Moses, but what do we struggle with? Okay, we aren't really tempted to resume animal sacrifices in the temple, so what do we struggle with? And then I got to Hebrews 13. Do we struggle with hospitality? Yes. Do we struggle to care for those being mistreated? Yes. Do we have any issues with marriage or sexual immorality? Yes. Greed? Yes. This is us. This familiarity with the commands listed in Hebrews 13 doesn't tell me that the application points might come easier for me this morning. What more importantly it tells me is that if we in St. Pete, Florida in 2019 are struggling in many of the same ways that believers in the Roman Empire in the first century were struggling, these are commands we need to listen to, not things to gloss over. Apparently, there are deep running cracks in our fallen human nature that exist regardless of time or cultural context. And as fallen human beings, we are prone to wander from God's commands in certain ways. And if these seem to be problems for all humans everywhere, then we need to be diligent in rooting them out. But additionally, aren't these common rebellions against God some of the most obvious ways that we're able to go outside the camp of cultural acceptability and bear the reproach of Christ in our culture? If you're married, I'm speaking to you now. Did you know that one of the clearest ways you can stand out from our culture, going outside the camp of cultural acceptability and suffering shame with Jesus, is by being a loving, devoted, sacrificially minded husband or wife? That is radical living. In our culture. In a culture which daily redefines marriage and fidelity, going outside the camp with Jesus means not only striving to uphold biblical views of marriage, one man and one woman for life, that's important, it also means insisting on loving, sacrificial marriages which portray the gospel to a watching world, and we have work to do as Christians. If you're single, speaking to you now, did you know that one of the clearest ways you can stand out from our culture, going to Jesus outside the camp of cultural acceptability, suffering the shame with Jesus, is by carefully guarding yourself from sexual immorality? In a culture which idolizes sex and freedom of expression, going outside the camp with Jesus means being careful what you watch, careful what you talk about, drawing certain boundaries with people who are not your spouse. This is what we're to do to go outside the camp. Bear the reproach of Jesus in our culture, upholding and honoring marriage. The final command in this section also happens to be a perennial struggle for God's people. Keep your life free from love of money. We don't deal with that, right? Not an issue for us. The author of Hebrews redirects us as God's family from anxiety about our daily provisions or lack of contentment about what we have to focus on God's faithfulness instead. And like he's done throughout the rest of the book, he quotes the Old Testament, Joshua 1:5 and Psalm 118, verse 6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As members of God's family, we don't need to be consumed with what we have or, on the other side, consumed with what we don't, because our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He will provide for us. In a culture which idolizes possessions, idolizes climbing the corporate ladder at all cost, where net worth is confused with personal worth, going outside the camp means refusing to be defined by our bank account and being content with what we have. It means generously and sacrificially giving of our possessions as they have all come from the Lord's hands. It means not clinging greedily to what we have because we trust that God is faithful to provide for his people. Being a lover of money might not seem like an issue in brotherly love, but it is. Discontentment with what we have, constant comparisons with those around us, they fracture our relationships to our brothers and sisters. Greedily clinging to what we have, things that we've been given, it results in us withholding what should properly be given to others out of charity. These are issues in brotherly love. Hebrews 13 alerts us to the fact that going to Jesus outside the camp involves loving our brothers and sisters in ways that aren't really culturally acceptable, but they are pleasing to the Lord. This chapter also alerts us to the fact that going outside the camp to Jesus involves treating our leaders differently. So second, let's remember our leaders outside the camp in verses 7 through 19. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And while the command to let brotherly love continue, the various sub-commands that we read in the first six verses are more general exhortations about the basics of upside-down Christian living, things that kind of all Christians everywhere struggle with, the command to remember your leaders is much more pointed at the specific problem facing the recipients of this letter. This letter is primarily focused on doctrinal issues, which has cropped up among these early professing believers. They've elevated the prophets or Moses or priests or sacrifices over Jesus. But really, we could peel back the layers to find out where these doctrinal issues are coming from. And we'd see that one of the roots that has produced this bad fruit of doctrinal error among these early Christians is that they aren't obeying God's commands to remember their leaders, to consider the outcome of their way of life, to imitate their faith, to obey them, to pray for them, the things that are listed in Hebrews 13, 7 to 19. In other words, the numerous doctrinal issues that we see among the believers in this letter are a direct result of these believers ignoring those who led them to the true faith in the first place. and following those who are leading them astray. What leaders God's people follow matters. Treating those leaders properly matters. And most commentators would agree that the leaders being spoken of in verse 7 are those who brought them to faith in the first place. Then later in the verses, it kind of shifts to their current leaders. But these people had brought these early Christians the word of God. And if the recipients of this letter thought long and hard about it, they'd realize that those leaders' lives backed up what they were preaching. There's this reminder that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a strong rebuke to these early Christians who had heard the word of truth from faithful leaders, and they were now forgetting those leaders in favor of those who would lead them back to the old covenant practices of Judaism, away from the Jesus who does not change. The author of Hebrews warns these early Christians, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, because this is exactly what they're doing. So for a few brief verses, the author returns to some of these same arguments that he's been making throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. Arguments that these believers shouldn't desire to go inside the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, or to be impressed by those who can walk into the holy place on earth. Arguments that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and thus was shamefully brought outside the camp of cultural acceptability for his people. The imagery used here of being brought outside the camp is the author drawing on the practices for sin offerings in Leviticus 6:30, Leviticus 4:12. The practices established for the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:27 to 28. But unlike many of the sacrifices that would later become meals for the priests after they'd offer them, the animals offered as sin offerings. The animals offered on the Day of Atonement wouldn't serve as food for the priests. The bodies of those animals would be taken outside the camp of Israel or outside the city walls of Jerusalem and burned, symbolizing the physical removal of sin from the people. As we've learned numerous times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus himself is the sacrifice to which these sin offerings and sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were pointing. And interestingly, Jesus was crucified on the hill of Golgotha outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews isn't making again a purely doctrinal point as Jesus as the better sacrifice. He's actually making a clever, subtle point about the leaders the recipients of this letter were tempted to follow. If the recipients of this letter were going to follow leaders who served in the earthly temple, or those who place importance on those serving in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, and it seems this was a temptation for them, they wouldn't find Jesus there. Why? Because like all the sin offerings and sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, which pointed to Jesus, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So where would these early believers go if they were following Jesus? Outside the gate. What leaders should they remember and imitate and obey and pray for? Leaders who are willing to go outside the gate. Not those serving in the earthly temple. And while we might not have the same leadership issues in the church in the 21st century as these believers did in the first century, we do have leadership issues. We need to be challenged as God's people to remember our leaders in the ways listed in this passage. And I want you to keep in mind as we work through the applications of this part of Hebrews 13, we're primarily talking about church leaders here. How we interact with and respect our bosses or government officials, that's another discussion for another time. But when you think about those who lead you in the church, what's your criteria for those you follow? Is your main criteria for deciding which church leaders you will follow that they speak to you the word of God? Unfortunately, church leaders faithfully speaking the word of God is one of the quickest ways for those leaders to follow Jesus outside the camp of cultural acceptability. Even within the church, many are tiring of hearing their leaders proclaim God's word. There's constant pressure for church leaders to move on to something else more inspiring, more relevant, more culturally acceptable than the Bible, as if that were possible. Do you follow leaders who proclaim the word of God to you on a regular basis? Equally as important, do you follow church leaders whose way of life is consistent with the word of God that they proclaim? In other words, are they worthy of imitation? Do you follow leaders who follow Jesus outside the camp of cultural acceptability? Do you follow leaders who are willing to bear the reproach Jesus endured on the cross? Do you follow church leaders who seek the city that is to come? Or do they treat this earth as if it's their only hope? Do you follow church leaders who keep a close watch over your souls? Leaders who make it clear in their careful attention to your spiritual state that they will one day give an account for you before God. What church leaders do you follow? I want you to know that as a leader in your church, this section is extremely challenging for me. I want to be faithful in instructing you as members and attenders of Gulf Coast, what church leaders you are to follow, how you're supposed to treat them, but I am not missing the glaring sign here, the weight of responsibility that's placed on me and other church leaders in this passage to be worthy of imitation. I don't serve as a pastor in this church by divine right. None of us do. I serve this congregation as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. And I'm only worthy of being followed insofar as I meet the criteria for godly leadership in Hebrews 13 and others' passages. That's what we strive for as leaders of your church. So what would I ask of my congregation as one of your church leaders? Remember us. Consider how we live and imitate us as we strive to imitate Christ, following him outside the camp. Join us in forsaking the world in which we have no lasting city. Travel with us on the pilgrimage to our eternal city. We need companions for the journey. Obey and submit to us as those who keep watch over your souls. We strive not to be self-seeking in our instruction, but only to give commands and advice as those who will give an account for you. We will be held accountable for how we lead this church. Let us serve you with joy and not with groaning. I'll let you apply that. Above all, pray for us. Pray that we would have clear consciences in our own lives and in how we serve you. And on that note, I'll ask you a question that seems very self-interested. Do you have a plan to pray for the church leaders at Gulf Coast? There are currently 5 men who serve as elders in our church. Can you write one of our names on each weekday during the week on your calendar or in your phone to pray for us and for our families individually every week? We would very much appreciate that. Can you take the community group pamphlet at the back of the church, stick it in your Bible, wherever you're currently reading, and work through praying for the couples who serve as your deacons? They would appreciate that greatly. Pray for us, please. In a culture which elevates and idolizes personalities, only to demolish them the next day, going outside the camp means following those who faithfully and simply speak God's word to you and who faithfully live it out in ways worthy of imitation. Going outside the camp means not turning away from faithful church leaders when new voices come into the church with diverse and strange teaching that sounds more inspiring or relevant or culturally acceptable than the Bible. Going outside the camp means faithfully praying for your church leaders, not slandering them. And believe me, I need to hear these things as well. Without a doubt, Hebrews 13 sets a high bar for us as God's people and how we should respond to the gracious gifts that we've been given in Jesus. We're called to go outside the camp with Jesus and how we love our brothers and sisters. We're called to go outside the camp with Jesus and how we remember our leaders. But in conclusion, as we look at the last 5 verses of Hebrews 13, The author makes clear that God doesn't leave us as his people to our own devices in following Jesus outside the camp. In verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." What an encouragement that the book of Hebrews ends with a benediction. Benediction is simply a prayer of blessing, typically spoken by a leader of God's people over God's people. Benedictions have been used among God's people as words of blessing and encouragement, at least since the time of Moses. You're probably familiar with the blessing God asked the priests of Israel to speak over the people. It's Numbers 6, not Leviticus 6. Josh helped me out there. It's a blessing that we still use today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you pay attention, we still conclude just about every Sunday service that we conduct at Gulf Coast with a benediction. Not always this one from number 6, but some word of blessing over God's people by one of your leaders. And it's interesting that in number 6, God himself considers the words of benediction to be more than just nice things to say. God considers them more like a promise for him to act in the lives of his people. Look at verse 27 of number 6. "So they," the priests, "they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So as we consider the broad sweep of the book of Hebrews, the serious correction which was needed to the doctrine of these early Christians, the strong warnings which are held out to these early Christians who are turning away from the superior Jesus, the pleas which have been issued to continue enduring in the race of faith, even when things are difficult, the commands in this passage to go to Jesus outside the camp and how they live, to conclude this book with a benediction is a timely, gracious, stunning provision from God for a group of earthly Christians who were struggling. Serious correction to their doctrine was needed. Strong warnings to return to the superior Jesus were entirely appropriate. Words of encouragement to endure in the race of faith had to come. Going to Jesus outside the camp was necessary. But the author of the book of Hebrews concludes by promising that God is with them in this journey, that God would equip them with everything good that they might do his will, that God would work in them that which is pleasing in his sight. These are the words that would have been left ringing in their ears after the person would have finished reading this letter out loud to the congregation. This is the blessing the author of Hebrews leaves to his recipients as he concludes this brief word of exhortation, as he calls it. I don't know if anybody else found that funny or not. Brief exhortation. But this is also the blessing I want us to leave with as well as we finish our series in the book of Hebrews. We also desperately need the corrections and warnings and encouragements contained in this book. Hebrews 13 does offer a large challenge to go to Jesus outside the camp and how we love our brothers and sisters, how we remember our leaders. But we must remember that this journey outside the camp begins with the lavish feasting and celebration that God has given us through his superior son, Jesus. We must remember that the destination we're heading toward is the eternal city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's where we're headed. But as this passage, this benediction shows us, we also have to remember we're not alone on the journey. God will be with his people along the way to equip us with everything good that we might do his will and to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Brothers and sisters, with these things in mind, let's go to Jesus outside the camp. Amen. Let's pray. God, you have graciously called us to yourself. Would you be at work in our hearts in our minds, in our lives, to go to Jesus outside the camp. We are constantly being told by our culture what is good and right and true, and all too often it is the exact opposite of what you have said. As we look forward to a new year, would you graciously allow us as a congregation, would you graciously empower us as a congregation by your Holy Spirit to let brotherly love continue among us? Would you graciously allow us to remember our leaders, knowing that you are with us? Amen.